Turn once again to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter this week. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Tonight we consider verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, with these two verses, which have as their subject the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise, we arrive at the end of this section, which is explaining the blessings that we have received from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, these many spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have seen that there are essentially three that are highlighted here in this passage, although there are
more than that, but they may be classified in three great sections, but they are essentially one. Even though we speak of blessings, there is essentially one great blessing of the people of God, and that for a number of reasons. Number one, because the blessings that we have are essentially all due to our relationship to Jesus Christ. We saw that these blessings are the glory of the church, but they are due to the fact that we are the body and the bride of Jesus Christ. They are essentially one because they have one source. They come from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are essentially one because they are not given to us individually as such, but given to Christ. And then from Christ, they are given unto us. They are one because they are all, therefore, also related to Jesus Christ. They have their source in God, but they are worked in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that this is why they are heavenly and spiritual blessings, because they come from God, who is Spirit and dwells in heaven, and likewise our Lord Jesus Christ, who is at God's right hand. But they also have a Trinitarian character because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So these blessings are summarized in three parts, three aspects. First, our election by God the Father into or in God the Son. That we considered first. And we saw even the emphasis on that being the source of all these blessings, so much so that even when we get to the second great blessing, there woven through it all yet is election, predestination, this choosing of us in Jesus Christ. And the idea is that it explains also the second one, which is then that we are redeemed by Christ. And there's many benefits and blessings associated with that redemption in Christ, chief of which is the forgiveness of sins. That those two are almost virtually interchangeable. By redemption, we receive the forgiveness of sins, but also by that redemption, we are purchased. That which God chose us to be in Christ, namely to be the children of God, His adopted sons and daughters, is accomplished through the redemption. By that redemption, we are purchased and we receive or obtain an inheritance. And you might think that, therefore, that is the end of the matter, but there's more blessing. The third and final, which emphasizes the Holy Spirit. Here too, we must not separate the Spirit from Christ. This great work of the Spirit is called a sealing, but is a sealing into or unto Christ. And it too comes from the electing love of God the Father. The inclusion of this great blessing, sealing, is significant because of all the great blessings that we know are heavenly and spiritual that belong to the glory of the church, this is one that we probably would not even consider. We might know something about it, but it wouldn't be on our list of the great benefits and blessings of salvation, let alone be one of the great three: election, redemption, and sealing. And yet, there it is in the list given by the Holy Spirit Himself. So that its being here and its being set forth, where and how it is significant. Significant doctrine and truth as it pertains to our salvation, these blessings and the glory of the church. Consider with me this evening, sealed with the Spirit. Sealed with the Spirit. And we'll notice in the first place the work. The work of God that this is. Secondly, the means. How precisely is it that we are sealed with the Spirit? And then finally, the purpose. What's the purpose? And it shouldn't surprise you that once again, at least one of the purposes is to the praise of the glory of God's grace, which is repeated for each three of these blessings. The work, sealing or being sealed. You understand that that is a figure. It is a figure for work of God, a saving work of God that we often know under a different name. But that it is summarized as a seal or sealing or being sealed is very significant because it forces us to go to that figure. And when we go to that figure, we will see that it's actually a very significant and important figure in Scripture. This is not an isolated incident or a resort to that figure. If you want to understand how significant and important it is, consider that this morning we read that word a number of times. How many of you noticed the instruction of the form for the administration of the sacrament of baptism makes very clear, as do our creeds, which explain baptism, the Heidelberg Catechism especially, and the Belgian Confession, that the sacraments, including baptism, and including therefore also the Lord's Supper, are not simply signs. They are signs, but they are also seals. There's the figure. This very figure that is used here with reference to the Holy Spirit is used also with the sacraments that ought to tell us something, that there's probably a close relationship between our being sealed with the Spirit and the seals of the sacraments that we partake of. You will find that figure also in the book of Revelation. You all know, I think, the great vision of the 12 tribes. And of each tribe there was sealed 12,000, so there was 144,000 that were sealed, but they must wait until the entire church is sealed. That is, the church of the New Testament, it also must be sealed. Even this book of Ephesians, as I noted last week, brings up the subject of being sealed. We have in chapter 4, verse 30, this, the command to grieve not the Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. It's building on what we're looking at tonight, that the Spirit is the one who seals us unto the day of redemption. And one of the corollaries or admonitions that follows from that is, therefore, don't grieve the Spirit, because you are sealed with that Spirit unto the day of redemption. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, we are told that it is God who establishes us, and it is God who anoints us, who has also sealed us, having given the Spirit as an earnest in our hearts. There's the same figure specifically applied to the Spirit again. So obviously a significant figure or picture. Now, what is a seal? A seal is some sort of stamp or impress or pattern, a mark that is placed upon something to guarantee its authenticity. That's what it is. It's simply a mark, an impress, a stamp of some kind, so that the person who receives that something with the seal knows it is genuine, knows it is true, knows it is real. One common example is important letters that were sent out by a government official, say a king. He would make a decree. He would make some law, some rule, and he would write it down on a piece of paper, and then he would put a big chunk of wax on it, molten wax, and then take a signet ring and put an impress on that, so that wherever that document went, everybody knew that this was actually the decree and words of the king. They weren't made up by another, but they came from his own mouth. You will find seals placed upon all kinds of government documents, important government documents. You will find seals on paper currency. There are seals on that currency so that you may know that this is really, truly a $100 bill. And exactly because of that seal, it makes it hard to counterfeit them. So a seal is a guarantee. It's intended to provide assurance. It's intended to prove something, to give certainty. And that is how we may summarize this work of the Spirit. It is the work of God giving assurance, assuring us, giving certainty, proving something, guaranteeing that something is real. The question is, what is the something? What is it that the Holy Spirit seals? What is it that he is a mark upon, a stamp, an impress, as it were? And the answer, in short, is the Word of God, particularly now the promises of God. That's one reason he's called here the Spirit of Promise. What he seals are the promises of God, the Word of God, what God says about something. And now, more specifically, what the Spirit seals, and especially highlighted here, are the things pertaining to the two other great works of God. This is the work of God guaranteeing, not simply promising, not simply speaking and saying, but guaranteeing as authentic, as true, in order to give assurance, to provide certainty that indeed you are chosen in Christ. And therefore, chosen to be children of God. Adopted sons and daughters of God. And therefore, what follows? That you are redeemed in Christ. And there, being redeemed by Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you have obtained an inheritance, the inheritance of children. That's what he seals. Now, don't misunderstand. He doesn't make those acts of God themselves certain. That doesn't need to be done. God has chosen us in Christ, whether you are sealed or not. God has chosen in Christ, and that's a past act. It happened before the foundation of the world, we read. It happened in eternity. Same thing with the redemption in Christ. You cannot make that certain. It's done. It's happened. It was a one-time sacrifice that occurred over 2,000 years ago. Redemption was accomplished. The forgiveness of sins was accomplished. So it's not a certainty or guarantee about those objective facts as such, those acts of God as such, but it has to do with the application of them to you personally and to the church as an institution. Don't overlook that. I'm preaching this word of God to you as individuals, and your faith will receive this word of God as individuals, but it's a word spoken to the church. It's a word that comes to the church. It's a sealing to the church, therefore, as well as the individual, that one is chosen in Jesus Christ and redeemed by Jesus Christ, that therefore one's sins are forgiven, one is redeemed from sin and death, one has an inheritance. But there's more to it than that. And the more to it than that is actually what is being emphasized here. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit doesn't, as it were, seal this to us, this promise of God, this word of God, for the present or as something in the past, but also as regards the future, and importantly, with regard to the future. That's evident from the text when immediately he mentions that we are sealed as regards the redemption of our inheritance until. There's something future here. The thought of the text is that we've been given the assurance of salvation, and that especially applies to the completion of that salvation, the perfection of that salvation, in a very real sense, and especially as it regards the inheritance. That word is used because that's how inheritances work. You receive them, as it were, in the future. The inheritance spoken of here is the riches of eternal life, everlasting life, the joy and the perfection, the glory of God that he has in store for us in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body and the final judgment. That's what he has in mind. It's obvious that he's not using the redemption in the sense he used it previously, because that's an accomplished fact. He talks about until the redemption. Already told us that there's a redemption in the past. So what's he talking about? And if you search the scriptures, you will discover that the final return of Jesus Christ, and especially the resurrection of the body, is called the redemption. Amazing. Amazing that same work used for the death of Jesus Christ, whereby we obtain the forgiveness of sins, is applied to especially the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. There's reasons for that. Because that's the one great final blessing that flows from that redemption, the great final benefit of that redemption. You read of that, for example, in Romans 8:23, we which have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And that's what it's talking about in Ephesians 4, verse 30, when it says we are also sealed until the day of redemption. So what's the point? It's referring here, for example, to our own bodily resurrection from the dead. Part of this sealing, and part of the sealing of our being chosen in Christ and being redeemed in Christ, is that part of that redemption includes the resurrection of the body, so that a child of God knows that with certainty, is assured of that, has no doubt about that whatsoever, can even confess as we did tonight, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Refers to the fact that I know and believe because of the sealing that God shall find me innocent in the final judgment because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. That I am certain and I know without a doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, that there is an inheritance waiting for me, which I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man to conceive. That's all part of this sealing. When we confessed this evening, what we confessed together, we were confessing what we believed and believe exactly because of this sealing of the Holy Spirit. Why is this necessary? This forces us to ask that question and forces us to look at salvation in a different way than we typically do. We tend to simply talk about salvation. Election is salvation. Redemption is salvation. The inheritance is salvation. That's good. That's fine. That's right. It's proper. But why the need to be sealed? You see, that actually is what leads us to even overlook or minimize this great work. In fact, one of three great works of God, which are the glory of the church. Have you ever thought or considered that one of the glories of the church, one of the great blessings that we have as Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, is that we have been sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption? Now, we don't think of that. Because we don't think of it, we don't even think about the need for it. But there is a need. Exactly because these things are in the future. And why are they in the future? If you look at the scriptures where they bring up this concept and use that picture and even use the term redemption, the scriptures tell us, number one, because the church is not gathered yet. God has chosen many, and not all have yet been sealed. The Old Testament church has been sealed and gathered, but the New Testament church is still being sealed, as it was put in the book of Revelation. You and I have not died, and many who have died are still in the grave. They have not yet been raised out of the grave. You and I must still live our life. We may know, objectively perhaps, that God has chosen some. Perhaps we might even say to ourselves, He's chosen me. He's redeemed some. Perhaps even He's redeemed me. But what about tomorrow? Will I still be chosen? Will I still be redeemed? I may know myself to be saved today, but what about 2 years from now? What about until the day I die? What about the day I face the great last enemy, death? Can I lose? Can I lose this election? Can I lose this redemption because of my own sin and sinfulness? That's why, beloved, the Spirit must and does seal. And notice, too, that this is part of the work of salvation. It's not incidental to it, but it belongs as much to it as election. Imagine preaching a gospel of redemption, but that redemption is not rooted in the choosing of God. You have no redemption. You cannot even think about redemption unless it's rooted in God's electing love. And if you think about God's electing love, choosing us to be His sons and adopting us, naturally what follows from that is redemption. You cannot separate them. You cannot divide them. But do we look at sealing of the Spirit the same way? In other words, if one indeed is chosen in Christ and redeemed in Christ, he is also sealed by the Holy Spirit of Christ. It belongs to the work. Now, how does God accomplish this work? What's the means by which one is sealed? The text tells us that it's by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Here, beloved especially, is where the work of the Holy Spirit is highlighted, honored, and exalted, and we shouldn't overlook it. Pointed out earlier that when we speak of election, and therefore when the church rejects election, or will not speak of election, or have election, or hold to election, it dishonors God, because, especially God the Father, because that is the work that is associated with Him. Fathers are source and beginnings, and that's the idea. It especially honors the work of God the Father. Then there's the work of God the Son, and we immediately think of redemption and atonement, propitiation on the cross of Jesus Christ. But now what about the Spirit? And how do we summarize the work of the Spirit? And here it is summarized as a sealing. And this is especially how He is honored. So when one denies, for example, there can be certainty and there can be assurance of salvation. When one, for example, preaches the exact opposite, which is one could be sealed today but not sealed tomorrow, one could have certainty today, but then that certainty taken away such that one perishes everlastingly tomorrow, then one blasphemes, dishonors the Spirit, particularly because this is His work. This, in many ways, beloved, and it's very wonderful how this is put here, summarizes the entire work of the Holy Spirit. There's more work of the Holy Spirit. One of them should be obvious, because He's called the Holy Spirit. He's not called the Holy Spirit because He Himself personally is holy, like the other two aren't, but called the Holy Spirit because one of His great works is to sanctify, to make holy. That's His great work. Deny holiness, minimize holiness, have no place in the order of salvation for holiness and sanctification, and you blaspheme, dishonor the Holy Spirit. This is His work. But there's more to it in many ways. When one discusses soteriology, that is the application of salvation, that is, it tells us how it is that all the blessings of salvation that are in Christ, those which Christ earned and purchased by His death, that are found and located to Him, how do they get to you and to me? And that's really, beloved, what this is all about. You see, God's choosing of you and of me, God's redeeming of you and of me, is something that happens outside of us, has even happened in the past, happened before you and I were even born. How do you even get to know about that? How do you get to understand it? And then, as we pointed out, redemption has mainly the idea of it that Christ bought something, He purchased something, He obtained the legal rights to you, as it were. There's many blessings associated with that redemption, including even the resurrection of the body. How does that get to you? And sealing is a part of that. And here it summarizes it all. Soteriology is really the study of the work of the Spirit, the application of all the blessings of salvation to you and to me personally. It's not simply explaining that there was redemption and that we are justified and sanctified, but how it works, how it happens. In many ways, that part of our doctrine could be called pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Just like Christology, we study Christ. Pneumatology would study the Spirit. This is His work. This is His main work. And in fact, beloved, it is not too much, it does not go too far to say, speaking as a fool, that if it were possible for the Holy Spirit to bring unto us the salvation that is in Christ, to bring unto us justification, sanctification, glorification, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, but not seal it, you would not have salvation. You would not be saved. You could not be saved. This is a necessary part of that work. One could even say it's impossible for the Holy Spirit to bring us that salvation in Christ without sealing it. How do we know that? When you look a little closer at the means, the how. Notice very carefully how the text puts it. It does not simply say we are sealed by the Spirit, as if the Spirit is the one who made some sort of mark or stamp or gave some sort of guarantee, but notice it says we are sealed with the Spirit. And there too also is why he's called the Spirit of promise. What's the idea? The idea, very plainly, is he is the guarantee. He is the certainty. He is the assurance. He is the thing that proves the genuineness of what we read in the Word of God, the promises of God. How does that work? Well, you see, there's another reason he called the Holy Spirit of promise. You could read it this way, that he is the promised Spirit. In fact, there's a one way to look at the Scriptures, which is that all of the promises of God given in the Scriptures weren't simply Christ as such, but the promise of the Spirit of Christ. Because you see, when one receives the Spirit of Christ, one receives Christ. And the Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise. Oh, remember this morning we read the baptism form? And there were a couple of texts that were quoted. One was the great promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7. But then there was another one quoted in Acts 2, 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Do you know when that was spoken? Do you know who said it? It was the same one that Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," too. And it was preached on Pentecost. It was preached on the great day of the pouring out of the Spirit. And that was Peter saying, "There's your promise." What had been promised to the people of God throughout all the Old Testament, what had been promised to them, was not simply that Christ would come and redeem them and die for them, but it would be sealed upon them by the pouring out of the Spirit himself. He is the thing promised, and he is the seal. He is the guarantee, and that's precisely why in this text he's called what he is, the earnest. Do you know what an earnest is? When you buy something, when you purchase something, you often will give a down payment, part of the total payment, as a guarantee that you're going to return to complete the transaction, as it were. That's the word used here for the Spirit. Now, what's amazing about that is being in earnest, it means he is, as it were, a down payment. That's why he's called the first fruits. The first fruits. But that also means that he is that salvation. He is that life. He is that inheritance. That's what earnests are. They are part of the purchased possession. They are part of the money, as it were. That's an amazing thing. This passage, therefore, is pointing out the great, great work of God, the triune God, and one of the great blessings, and that which is the glory of the church, is that God imparts all the blessings of salvation to us by simply giving us the Spirit. And if you study close enough in your creeds and in the Bible, you will discover that every blessing of salvation, no matter what it's called, can be linked back to the Spirit and may even be seen as an aspect of the Spirit. Think only how more specifically the Spirit seals us. We said he is the seal. He is the guarantee. He is the authenticator. Well, how does that work? When is it that a person is sealed? And the text tells us. exactly how this works. In whom ye also trusted, the whom there is Christ. It's saying you trusted in Christ. After that ye heard the word of truth. So you heard the word of truth and then you trusted in Christ. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. Let's break it down. If one asks more specifically how one is sealed, when one is sealed, it works this way. That the Holy Spirit, first of all, causes us to hear the Holy Gospel, to hear the word of truth. The word of truth there is code for the word of God. God is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. So the word of God, the word which is Jesus Christ, that is preached. That is the gospel of our salvation. That's what it's called. So the first part of this sealing, we may say, is that God calls us. He preaches to us the word of God. He makes known unto us the word of God. And just go back a little bit and talk about or think about what was mentioned earlier, that part of this great redemption of Jesus Christ and being chosen in him is that Christ reveals unto us the mystery of God's will. Remember that? And in doing so, God abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now we hear a little bit more about that. When does that happen? What's that connected to? And the answer is when Christ is preached, when the gospel of our salvation is preached, that's the beginning of the sealing. By the way, you'll notice that that's one of the first things in the order of salvation when you study it. In Protestant Reformed teaching, we put regeneration first, but following that is the call of the gospel. But not all of it ends there. The idea is that he then causes us to believe it. To believe it and to trust in Christ, who is the object and the subject of that gospel. That too is his work. And right there you have it. That's it. If you would ask the question, when precisely am I sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? The answer is when you believe the gospel call. The Spirit gives faith. In fact, the Spirit is that faith. God implants, you all know how it works, God implants to us the Spirit of regeneration. By that Spirit of regeneration, the life of Christ flows into us. We have faith, and by that faith we believe in this Christ to whom we are joined, and in that you're sealed. Well, how could that be? Because it all revolves around and includes, it begins with the implanting of the Spirit. And once that Spirit is implanted, it's guaranteed. It's proven. There's 100% assurance and understanding that, for example, I am chosen in Christ. Many people might ask the question, am I saved? Do I know I'm saved? You could flip that and say, do you know that you're chosen and redeemed by Christ? Because if you are, then you will know that. You will know that with absolute certainty. Believing is a part of this sealing. Think now that this is included as our salvation, a part of it, an aspect of it. Why do I point it out? Because where there is no certainty, no guarantee, no sealing, you don't have salvation. That's chilling, but it's true. In the Roman Catholic Church, they anathematize, they damn to hell anyone who insists we may know the assurance, especially of our election. Why? Because that makes men careless and profane, they say. There can be no assurance in an Arminian gospel or a gospel of conditions. There cannot be. If your salvation depends upon your acts, your thinking, your willing, your doing, even your believing, then there's no certainty. There cannot be. And there isn't. There can only be that where the truth is preached. Only there is the Spirit given. And in that Spirit, there will always be certainty. That's the profound truth here. Don't minimize then, beloved, assurance and certainty and confidence in your salvation. Now, this passage is not teaching that a child of God can't doubt and won't doubt. Everyone knows that there are times a child of God doubts or is uncertain. But the point is, that's not the fault of the Spirit. That's your fault and my fault. If you want to know, for example, more about this work of the Spirit, simply turn to the Canons Head 5 and read it. It's called The Perseverance of the Saints. And there are numerous warnings. In fact, there's a warning in this very book itself. Having set forth this comes the admonition, grieve not the Spirit. And it's pointing out something. It is abnormal, it should be abnormal, that we have a certainty of the Spirit. And it points out how this happens. It happens by the gift of faith. It happens by God giving that, by giving the Spirit. It doesn't come any other way. It doesn't come by dreams. It doesn't come by mystical experience. It doesn't come by reading a lot of theology books. It doesn't become doing all kinds of great things for God. It doesn't come that way. And when one has it, and one would lose it for a portion or a time, it's our fault. And one of the reasons, often, is because we've grieved the Spirit, says the apostle. Well, the Spirit doesn't depart, but he sure is grieved. Because that Spirit is the impress, he is the seal. So there he is. He sees what you see. He's seeing what you watch on television. He's seeing the porn on your computer screen. He's watching you have fun illicitly and wrongly. He knows the covetousness in your heart, that your heart isn't really here in the church, but your heart is on your next vacation or your boat. Now, if the Spirit's there, and I put it that way deliberately, because where that is, it may not be true that the Spirit's there. It may indeed be someone who doesn't have faith. They doubt their salvation exactly because they do not have faith. They do not have the Spirit, and they live the way they do because they do not have the Spirit. But the apostle addresses what often happens with us. We grieve the Spirit. He groans. He's upset. He mourns. But nevertheless, one is sealed, guaranteed. And you can be certain exactly because of that sealing and the guarantee, the Spirit will also turn us, change us, bring joy to our salvation and joy to the Spirit again too. It's part of this. Make no mistake. Now why? What's the purpose? Does God do anything that doesn't have a purpose? Notice the purpose is laid out very clearly in the other two sections. Why did God choose us? We said, well, one reason is to the praise of the glory of his grace. But notice the other reasons are he chose us to be adopted, to have an inheritance, to reveal the mystery of his will. All these things are part of why God decided to choose us. Redemption. Why did God redeem us? To forgive our sins. So that he can give us an inheritance, show his grace, all these things. So that belongs to the why. Notice here, beloved, there's a purpose implied very clearly, which is, well, if we're sealed until the day of redemption, it's to preserve us and keep us until that day, so that we cannot perish, so that we cannot fall. But implied in that is that God wants us to know that. The great lie of the false church, the great lie that's being told in churches today is that God does not want you to know that. Don't preach it, Reverend. Don't teach it. We must be uncertain about salvation. We must make salvation dependent upon us or the assurance of it. That's not true. Part of God's work of salvation is to assure us, to make it certain in our own mind. So much so that when there is uncertainty, God will go to work until we're certain again. And there's a way that God does that, a way that he follows, a method to how God works. Make no mistake. But just dwell on that, beloved, that this is what God wants. And it shouldn't surprise us. If you had a child, would you want the norm for that child in your home to be doubting whether you're mom and dad? You would say, that's weird, that's strange. Why would they ever doubt I'm their mom and dad? Simply luck. And yet that's supposedly the norm in the church. We should always be doubting whether we're the children of God. We should always be doubting whether we are saved. We should always be doubting whether we've been chosen and redeemed. Not true. That's an abnormality. That's a sign that something's wrong. It is the will of God that we be sealed and we be assured of this. Why? It leads to the second point, beloved. That the second purpose is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, what in the world can you praise God for if you don't know if God has saved you? That's a strange thing. People may do a lot of singing and praising in church, but then may not go to church, have little use for the church. There's tons of churches that are empty, and no one knows why. I know why. The Spirit knows why. It's because you told all the people that they must be uncertain of their salvation. You've made all kinds of ways how they can obtain that certainty, and you don't tie it to God, the Holy Spirit. If you did, you could praise God. Without it, you can't. There's nothing to praise God for. It's, at best, you could praise yourself. And isn't the praise of God what it's all about? Think about it, beloved. Think about the songs we sang. Think about the words that came out of our mouth. Couldn't you really say them? Can you sing them? Can you have them live in your heart if you haven't been sealed or weren't sealed or you doubt? You see, it's certainty that brings forth praise and glory and honor to God. And that too belongs to the glory of the church. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we thank thee for sealing us with the Spirit of promise, who is that earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that this may be a church that is certain of its redemption, certain of its election to the praise and honor of thy name, so that our praise is genuine and from the heart and vibrates in all of our life, and thereby too we are kept from the ways of sin, which are simply the result of uncertainty and doubt and all kinds of evil and wickedness. O Lord, our God, we pray that that sealing may be that which we know and believe and trust, a part of our own faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. For this we give thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.